All right. Welcome. I'm so thankful that you're here. And if you have your Bible, I want you to open to Genesis chapter 37. We're preaching through the whole Bible this year and giving you an opportunity to read along with us. And if you look in the chair in front of you, you might find a bookmark there. If it's not right in front of you, there's plenty of them scattered around. And that can help keep you on pace to read the Bible in a year. This morning, we're going to look at the story of Joseph. And there's so many lessons that come from this. And I'm covering a whole lot of scripture. I see Jesus everywhere when I read this passage. And I hope you do too. I won't point out every single thing because we'd be here all day. But I do pray that Jesus would reveal himself to you through his word. These are the words Jesus said that testify of me. And I hope your heart burns within you as we read the story of Joseph. And really, without too much introduction, I just want to jump into this. You'll get the points as we go along. So let's start in Genesis chapter 37. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah and his father's wives. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come and bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So let me give you a little background. Israel or Jacob is married to four ladies, and they have children by each one. Rachel was the last of his wives to give birth. She gave birth to Joseph. So Joseph is the youngest child. Now, the birth of Benjamin has already been recorded for us, but I don't think it's happened yet. Joseph is the one who's called the child of his old age. If Benjamin had been born, I don't know if Joseph would have retained that title. But anyway, Joseph was the favorite. His dad made him a coat of many colors, and his brothers hated him. Then he told his brothers about his dreams, where his brother's sheaves bowed down to his dream. And then he tells the dream about the sun, the moon, and 11 stars that are bowing down to him. And that one is interesting because if his mother is alive, then Benjamin hasn't been born yet, because she died giving birth to Benjamin. So the numbers and the dream are prophetic in one way or another, because perhaps if Benjamin isn't born, the 11 stars signify the fact that another child is on the way, which indeed there was another. So now So that's a little background. And we know that Joseph isn't doing well with his family. That brings us into chapter 37, 11 through 36. And I won't read it all, but I'll just try to summarize what happens in the rest of chapter 37. So since Joseph is a favorite and his brothers hate him, they decide that they're going to kill him. And Joseph goes to where they are. But Reuben, the oldest, wants to save him. So instead of killing him, Reuben suggests that they throw him into a pit. And Reuben is planning to rescue him later. But Reuben apparently gets distracted with the flock. And while he's gone, the brothers sell Joseph to some Midianite traders who take him down to Egypt as a slave. And incidentally, the price that Joseph was sold for was 20 shekels of silver. And if you have 10 brothers, then that gives you 2 shekels apiece. And to cover up their betrayal, they decide to take Joseph's coat of many colors. They dip it in blood. They take it back to their father. And they don't say anything. They're very clever liars. They don't actually lie. They just show him the coat with blood on it and let their father assume that he was killed by a wild animal. So this was a heartbreaking betrayal. Joseph might have been undiplomatic in the way he handled his favored status and the way that he shared his dreams. But he was guilty of no crime against his brothers, deserving of being sold into slavery. And so that leads us to chapter 39. Now, I am skipping over chapter 38. You can read that for your own edification, if it does. I'm teasing. It's a story about Judah and Tamar, and it's quite a sordid tale. But we're focusing on Joseph, so we'll go to 39, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 39. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in the house, in the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day, but he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. So, even in captivity, we see that God was with Joseph, and he gave him supernatural success. He blessed him with supernatural trials. And in the midst of his trials, especially the advances of his master's wife, Joseph honored God. He was faithful. He was obedient. under extremely difficult circumstances. And so how did all of this play out? We see that beginning in verse 11. Eventually, Potiphar's wife assaults Joseph so tenaciously and so passionately that as Joseph is trying to get away from her, she rips his robe off of him, forcing him to flee from the house without it. And then she takes the robe and hell hath no fury, right? And she lays this robe beside her and then screams for help and accuses Joseph of assaulting her and leaving his garment behind. And here again, Joseph is an innocent man. But of course, what is Potiphar going to do? He believes his wife and he has Joseph thrown in prison. And again, this seems tragic because Joseph is an innocent man. And what is his reward for his faithfulness and his steadfastness? Well, his reward was being condemned as a rapist and cast into prison. So the story continues. We follow Joseph to the prison in chapter 39, verse 21, and let's see what happens when he gets in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Sometimes he has a funny way of showing it. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. So, here again, we see that God was with Joseph. And the amazing thing to me is that Joseph knows God is with him. He can see it in the results, but even before the results, Joseph believed God was with him. So, I see evidence for this in two things. One, when he was sold as a slave, you know, he could have just sulked. He could have grieved. He could have had a woe is me attitude, but instead, when he could have focused on how unfair God was being to him, but instead he operated in faith, he went to work, and God blessed him as a slave. And then, even though he was faithful as a slave, he ends up and incredibly obedient and just a rock of a man. He gets cast into prison, falsely accused, and there, surely now in prison, he deserves a pity party and an opportunity to reflect on the unfairness of God and how he doesn't deserve all that's happening to him. But what did he do? Instead of moping, instead of sulking, he went to work, and God blessed him even as a prisoner. And I think this is why the dreams matter. As we're going to see, the dreams that happen in this whole account are all prophetic. They're not, I had dreams last night and I pray they don't come true, but all the dreams in this account are prophetic. And so Joseph had this word from God. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but God was going to elevate him and God was going to raise him, and he was somehow going to become the leader of his whole family. And so he has this, effectively, this promise from God, and he believed this promise from God. And then that takes us to Genesis chapter 40, which I'll summarize as well. As chief of the prison, Joseph would make rounds to check on his prisoners. And one day he came across the cupbearer to the king and the king's baker who had been thrown to prison. And they were both downcast and depressed. And we discover the reason is that they both had a dream. The The cupbearer had a dream that he was taking some grapes and squeezing them into a cup and putting the cup in Pharaoh's hand, and their symbolism of three and so on. And then the baker had a dream that he had baskets of baked goods on his head, and the birds were eating out of the baskets on his head. And so they were depressed because they had these dreams, but they didn't know what the dreams meant. And Joseph assured them that interpretations belong to God. So they related their dreams to Joseph, and Joseph told them what was going to happen. He said the cupbearer would be lifted up and restored to his position, and that the baker would also be lifted up, but that lifting up would be as he's hanged and his head removed from his body, or the birds would eat his head or whatever. And so he explained their dreams, and so he tells the cupbearer, not the baker, hey, whenever it goes well for you, remember me to Pharaoh. I'm an innocent man. I was sold into slavery by my brothers. I was falsely accused and cast into prison. Please use your influence to get me out of here. And Joseph's interpretation of these dreams came true, but the cupbearer forgot Joseph. Now, the cupbearer might have forgotten Joseph, but guess who didn't forget Joseph? God didn't forget Joseph. See, what this story shows, if you read it and just let it speak to you, if nothing else, is how completely in charge of Joseph's life God is. Every single detail is being meticulously planned by God to accomplish his purposes. And in fact, the orchestration of Joseph's life is so meticulous that it really kind of staggers my imagination. Everything seems to be going wrong, but the God who rules over the whole earth and who is the ruler over Joseph's life is ensuring, even though it doesn't look like it, that everything is going exactly right. And that leads us to Genesis chapter 41. Again, I'll summarize the reading of chapter 41 like this. The scripture is explicit. 2 years later, and I don't think that's after he was put in prison. I think that's after the cupbearer, but it could have been the 2 years he was in prison. It's not very, very explicit. But I do think the 2 years is mentioned by the author of Genesis because he wants us to understand the sort of the agony of waiting that Joseph is going through here. And if you've ever had a promise from God and that promise was delayed, you know that sometimes waiting on God can be agonizing. Sometimes it seems like God takes forever. And we shouldn't be surprised because we're seeing that with Joseph. He has this dream. He's destined to rule. But it's not happening, and it's not happening. In fact, it looks like things are getting worse instead of better. We saw that with Abraham. God promised to make him into a great nation, and that would involve at least having a son. And it took 25 long, painful years for God to fulfill his word. And so this delay of the promise is something that we see over and over in the scripture. But even though God is slow, he is certain. So what happens? The reason why he mentions 2 years is after 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream. Y'all probably remember the dream from Sunday school. You have these seven fat cows that come up, followed by seven scrawny cows. And the seven scrawny cows eat up the fat cows, but they still look just as scrawny as they did before they ate them up. And then he has another dream. Oh, by the way, there's seven of them. These numbers matter in these dreams. Then he has another dream with ears of grain. That's basically the same thing. They're plump ones, and then scrawny ones come up and eat up the plump ones, and they still look just as scrawny as before. And so Pharaoh asks all the magicians and the wise men to interpret the dream in Egypt, and for whatever reason, none of them will hazard a guess as to what this means. And so it's right then that the cupbearer remembers, oh my goodness, I know a guy. When I was in prison, there was this young man, this Hebrew guy, and he could interpret dreams. I mean, he told me what was exactly what was going to happen, and it did. He told the baker exactly what was going to happen, and it did. And, you know, he's right there at the right hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh needs a dream interpreter. The cupbearer knows where one is. You see how God had Joseph. Doesn't seem like it, but he had Joseph in exactly the right place at the right time. I've often thought, what if the cupbearer had told Pharaoh right away and used his influence and got Joseph out of prison? I don't know what Joseph would have done, but hanging around in Egypt wouldn't have been what I would have done, and who knows where he would have gone and all of that. But see, God didn't want Joseph to get lost here, you know, so he kept him in this perfect spot so that when he needed him, so when Pharaoh needed him, they knew exactly where to find him. God was keeping Joseph under lock and key for this moment at this time. And so Pharaoh sends to the prison, and he brings Joseph out of the prison. And now the plan of God is really starting to come together. Joseph's in the right place at the right time. The cupbearer's in position and so on. And so God brings Joseph to Pharaoh to interpret the dream. And again, just like all the other dreams that are mentioned in this story, these dreams are prophetic. They're prophetic words from God regarding what is to come. And in this case, the dreams about the cows and the grain, they were a prophetic word concerning a famine that was going to come across the whole land, 7 years worth of famine. And this famine was going to be so severe that really all life. And it's hard for us to imagine a famine that severe, but 7 years with no crops at all in this day and age would have been catastrophic, basically a localized extinction. That's not the right word. Extinction. Extinction event. But the good news about the dream was it also prophesied before the famine, what? 7 years of plenty. And so Joseph, having received a divine understanding of this, the future, recommends to Pharaoh, look, you need to put someone in charge, and you need to save food like crazy during those 7 years of plenty. Because if you don't, everyone will perish during the 7 years of famine. And so Joseph humbled himself before the Lord. He believed the Lord in this dream and took Joseph's counsel and appointed Joseph as second in command. It's like a prime minister or governor of Egypt. And he installed Joseph to oversee a 7-year national effort to hoard food and supplies against the famine that was coming. And so after 7 years, the famine began and the people began to starve. And during that time, the scripture says that Joseph stored up grain like the sand of the seashore. He stored up so much they couldn't measure it. They didn't even know how much they had. They just knew they had tons and tons and tons and tons of it. And so after the famine began, Joseph was able to open the storehouses to sell grain to these starving people. And that leads us to Genesis 41, and we'll read it verse 57. Okay. It says there, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. See, this famine wasn't just a localized famine that stopped at the borders of Egypt. It included all the neighboring countries as well, and that includes Canaan. And now, why is Canaan important? Well, Canaan is important because that's where Israel lives, along with now these 11 tribes that are represented with these 11 brothers. And see, they're completely out of food. And now you sort of begin to see, if you know the whole story of Scripture, that God's purpose in this whole event. You would think that God gave Pharaoh that dream and sent Joseph down to Egypt to save Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And in a way, Joseph did. But that wasn't his real concern. His real concern was his little family that was living over in the land of Canaan. Now, why is this little family living over in Canaan his main concern and not the multitudes of Egypt? Well, it's because of this. God made a promise to a man named Abraham, and we saw that. And he promised to bless him and make him into a great nation, and through Abraham, to bless the whole world. See, it was the seed of Abraham who God was going to use to bless the whole world. And if Abraham and all of his descendants perish in this famine, the whole world will perish as well. And so, God didn't send Joseph to Egypt to save the Egyptians. He sent Joseph to Egypt to save his father and his brothers and their families, because the fate of the whole world depends on the survival of Abraham and his descendants. And then we pick up the story in Genesis 42. Here's what happened. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And so Jacob and the patriarchs of Israel, they're starving in the land of Canaan. So Joseph's brothers leave Benjamin behind and load up their donkeys, and they go to Egypt to buy food. And who do they have to buy from? That same guy they hated and rejected and sold into slavery. When they bowed down to Joseph, totally dependent upon him for their very lives. For if he refuses to sell them food, they will perish. Joseph recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize Joseph. And when they bow before him, Joseph sees a dream come true, the fulfillment of the word of God. And here, to help understand the story, I think some of the timing features of this passage are relevant. Joseph was sold into slavery when he was 17, and he was appointed as governor when he was 30. So I think that's like 13 years. And then after he was appointed governor, we had 7 years of what? Of plenty. So the brothers were fine. They didn't need Joseph. So, but now they're 1 year or a year and a half into the famine. And so when you add it all up, it had been 21 years since they sold Joseph into slavery. And he was only 17. So now he's 38 or 39. He went as a boy, and now they're dealing with a man. Not only that, Joseph is speaking Egyptian. Is that a language? It might be Arabic, but I don't know if Egyptian is. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm too stupid for that kind of commentary. But he's speaking a different language than they're speaking. And they're speaking Hebrew, and he's speaking, but he understands what they're saying, but he's operating with them with an interpreter. So they have no idea that they're dealing with Joseph. And now Joseph has a little fun with his brothers. I don't know if it's fun. I don't understand it. You read it for yourself. Your judgment is as good as mine. But maybe he was having a little fun with his brothers. He accused them of being spies. But I think he was doing that for a reason, because they started to defend themselves. And then as they're defending themselves, he started asking them all these personal questions to prove that they're not spies. But he doesn't care about whether they're spies or not. He's fishing for information. He wants to know everything he can about his family back home. He hasn't seen these guys in 21 years. And so he finds out that his father's still alive, and that he has a younger brother. And if he already knew he had a younger brother, that his younger brother's still alive. And so anyway, after getting all this information, he holds them in jail for a few days. And then that brings us to Genesis 42:18. All right. On the third day, that happens a lot in scripture, life on the third day. He said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. And if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. Let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. They said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them, and took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. And this was done for them. Okay, so vengeance and retribution, which would have been just, is the last thing on Joseph's mind. And as they were talking about him, it mentions how Joseph was overcome with emotion. And he's weeping because he loves his brothers, and he only wants to bless them, but they don't know it yet. And so Joseph does keep Simeon in jail. He sends the rest home to get their brother Benjamin and return. And that leads us to 42, 26 through 38. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. Did I intend to summarize that? I need to summarize this. So when they got back home, Simeon had been left behind. Jacob was in anguish over the loss of Simeon. He couldn't believe he had lost another son. He still hadn't gotten over the loss of Joseph, but he couldn't bring himself to part with Benjamin. And so there's sort of this stalemate that happens. He really believed that if he lost Benjamin, that he would die of grief. And so problem is there's a famine and they don't have any food. And so there's this motivation to make this thing happen for Benjamin to go back with his brothers. Reuben, as you know, had tried to save the day the first time. It didn't work. And now he tries to save the day again. And what he does, he goes to his father and says, listen, please send Benjamin with us. And if anything happens to him, I know this sounds awful, but anyway, he says, you can kill my sons. And so Reuben effectively, you know, sacrifices his sons as security to make this trip back to Egypt to buy food. And they're all going to die anyway if something doesn't happen. But the offer of Reuben to sacrifice his sons doesn't move the heart of Jacob. He says no. And now look at chapter 43, and we'll see a different approach. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will not send our brother with us, we will not go down to buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him, what we told him was in answer to these questions. How could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice. Judah persuades Jacob to give him Benjamin, not by sacrificing his sons, but by sacrificing himself. Jacob refuses to entrust his precious son, Benjamin, for anything less. And so he sends the brothers back to Egypt with a prayer that God would grant them mercy before this man. And I love that prayer. But if he only knew what was going on right, I wish that I had all the blueprint and knew everything I was going to do so that when I prayed, I could be really, really confident. But sometimes he gives us the blueprint, tells us plainly. We just don't believe it. And we pray like that, oh God, please, with no confidence and no joy, with a lot of fear, a lot of trepidation. Had God already answered that prayer? I mean, that one was in the bag. There was a man waiting there who only wanted to bless his father and his brothers. Well, so the brothers head back to Egypt. And in 43:16-34, when they get there, Joseph has Simeon brought out of the prison, and he arranges for all of them to be brought into his home to share a meal. And when Joseph arrives, now the 11 brothers bow down before him. Again, I think that vision of the 11 stars was the reason he had all this rigmarole with getting Benjamin there. He wanted to see him. I think that he first thing he does is make sure his father's alive, and then he lays eyes on Benjamin, and I think he's meeting Benjamin for the very first time. And upon seeing him, he was so overwhelmed with emotion that he had to leave and compose himself. And you say, well, what's the big deal about having another brother? He's got 10 others. And the reason is because of the way this family worked out. In a way, Joseph was an only child, right? Because Rachel had only had one child. And then the birth of Benjamin meant that he had a full brother. And it just, well, he was overjoyed and overcome with emotion at seeing his brother from his mother, Rachel. And then he leaves and he composes himself. Then he comes back. They serve the meal. Joseph did something funny here. For the meal, he had a seating chart and arranged all the brothers, and he arranged them in the order of their birth, and they were shocked by that. And you say, well, it shouldn't be hard. I mean, surely, you know, one looks older than the other, right? Well, this is a different kind of family, because if you'll go through Genesis and see how these kids were born, 11 brothers were born in a period of 7 years. So it would be very difficult to arrange 11 men in their 40s in order of their birth, all separated only by 7 years. And so they're looking at one another going, how did we get lined up like this? And they should have known something was up. And then that leads us to Genesis 44. And I'm going to summarize that as well. After the meal, Joseph sends his brothers away to go back home with their grain. I don't know why Joseph did all of this. It's fairly elaborate. But he sent them away with their grain, and he hid his cup, his special cup, or a special cup, in the sack of Benjamin. And then he sent his servants chasing after them and accuses them of stealing the cup. And I think, okay, so anyway, when they, I need to read part of this to you because I can't just summarize it. All right. Look in verse 9. They're defending themselves here over the loss of this cup. And they say, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die. They think they're innocent, and they are. And we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack. And when they searched from the beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Okay. So when I think of through why Joseph might have done this, I think this could have been a test for the brothers. Because who's now the favorite child of the father? Benjamin, right? And how did these brothers treat favorite sons? Not well. And so I'm wondering, if this part of the story is significant because Joseph wants to know if Benjamin is sort of being mistreated. Like, if this had been Joseph many years earlier and he got caught with the cup, they would have said, too bad, so sad, you know, good riddance, right? But this case, they didn't do that because there's this complete commitment to Benjamin that's expressed here. And even though they aren't being taken back as slaves, they all load up on their donkey and they go back with Benjamin. Joseph can tell that the family dynamics have shifted consistently. And so once again, they come before Joseph. All the brothers bow down before him. And here we have this amazing exchange between Joseph and Judah. And you'll see this in 44:18. Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of all his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord, and my father said, go again, buy us a little food. And we said, we can't go down. If our youngest brother doesn't go with us, we won't go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. And if you take this one from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then his life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of his safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would certainly find my father. And so, here the sacrifice of Judah, the offer of the sacrifice. Here Judah's offer to sacrifice himself moves from theoretical to the very actual. See, he promised to sacrifice his life for Benjamin, and when the cataclysmic moment came, he actually did it. See what Judah's doing here? He was sacrificing his life for Benjamin. But when I just read that story, and what's really going on there? Is he sacrificing his life for Benjamin? Who's his focus on? What's he really concerned about? Where's the passion of his heart lie? It doesn't lie with Benjamin, even though he loves Benjamin. Judah is sacrificing his life for his father here. He's laying down his life for the father. It was his father's love and his father's faithfulness, faithfulness and love toward his father that's producing this sacrifice. And it's not a coincidence that it's Judah. Many thousands of years later, a descendant of Judah would be in this exact same position. There would be a whole world of people who were going to die if he didn't sacrifice himself. And when push came to shove in that climactic moment in the garden, it wasn't the fate of the world that drove Jesus to the cross. It was his passion for his father. He loved the world. He wanted to save the world. But when the moment of truth came, the thing that led Jesus to go to the cross was his love for the Father. And there he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And so here we see Judah proleptically sacrificing everything for his father, and that sacrifice would be fulfilled in the person of Christ when he goes to the cross. Well, Judah heard, Joseph heard these words of Judah. He observed the sacrifice and he totally lost it. He sends everybody out of the room except his brothers. And he's so overcome with emotion, he weeps so loudly that he disturbs the whole palace. Everyone in the palace can hear him crying. And so, and that leads us to not the very last section, but close to the last section. Look at 45:1-15. We'll see how this shakes out. Then Joseph could not control himself before he sent everyone out of the room, and he wept out loud. I told you all that. And then look at verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are 5 years yet to go where there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine yet to go, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" And so the whole story of Joseph is nothing more than a look behind the curtain at how the God of heaven keeps his word. God promised Abraham that he would make him into a mighty nation and through him bless the whole world. And the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's blessing to all the nations. And I hope you see that the salvation of Jacob and his 12 sons was not optional. God had to save them to ultimately save the world. And the only question was, how would God save this nation until the Christ could be born? And the answer for how God would save a nation was that he would totally wreck a man's life for 21 years so that his will could be accomplished and his name glorified. See, Joseph's brothers didn't send Joseph down to Egypt as a slave. God did. Potiphar did not put Joseph in prison. God did. Joseph didn't languish in prison because the baker was forgetful. Joseph languished in prison because God kept Joseph languishing in prison until the time was right. Until Pharaoh had a dream. And Pharaoh needed a dream interpreter. And God had Joseph right where he could find him. And then Pharaoh didn't elevate Joseph over all of Egypt. I say he didn't. He did. Amen. But he wasn't the main one in charge. God's the one who elevated Joseph over all of Egypt. And God exalted Joseph so that he could keep his word. And God exalted Joseph so that he could save a nation. And God exalted Joseph so the people from every tribe and tongue and nation could be reconciled to God and give him the glory and the honor that he deserves. See, some people are shocked at Joseph in this easy, like lavish forgiveness that he pours out on his brothers due to the hardship that they inflicted on him. And those hardships were severe. But see, Joseph forgave. And why did he forgive? Because he knew the truth.
You didn't send me here. God did, to preserve life. You know, and this is one of the things that frustrates me about ourselves. It's like, how can we hold on to our anger and our resentment? How can we hold on to grudges when we know a truth just like Joseph knows? And one of the, just a bunch of them will do, but how about this? How can we be angry when we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose? How could I be angry? Okay, do you know what the purpose is? Them he foreknew, he did also predestine that they be conformed to the image of his son. Here's what's happening. Everything that happens to me, everything that happens to you, if you know Jesus, good and bad, God's causing all of it to work together for good, to make you more like Jesus. Every time you and I get angry with someone and withhold forgiveness, we're mad at them for making us more like Jesus. And we need to repent. Forgiveness should be the easiest thing in the world. No one can hurt us. No one can do anything to us. But it isn't part of God's perfect plan of turning us into the image of Jesus Christ. How could we hold a grudge when we know that? Okay, now this is the last verse. And y'all pray that I learn how to do this faster. Look at 50:15. This will wrap it up. Eventually, Jacob dies and the brothers are nervous. 15, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for the evil we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. See, even if other people mean it for evil, what do we know? God means it for good. Try not to be mad and unforgiving towards those whom God is using to make you more like Jesus. Love them, comfort them, speak kindly to them, because you know the truth. Even if they mean it for evil, God means it for good. And man, our best example of this you will ever see is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus knew who was in charge of that moment. It was his Father. And forgiveness flowed out of his confidence that God was in charge. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the amazing story that we get to read about, the life and times of Joseph and the way you used him. Man, I do pray that you'd speak to our hearts today. Help us to really trust you, not just with our lips, but with our whole heart, because you are trustworthy. You are sovereign and you are good, and everything that comes, you're using it to make us more like Jesus. And we love you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. Stand to your feet. All right, you're going to go ahead and stand up. I want to bless you and let you be dismissed. Now unto him who really is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than everything you can ask or even imagine, according to his power at work in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.